Scripture reading tonight will be taken from the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 verse 16, beginning reading verse 20. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Good evening. If you're not already there, I'd invite you to open with me to the second chapter of the Gospel or Book of Galatians. We've been periodically studying through this book, and I think there's a lot of good truths that Paul is dealing with here. And we've really, up to this point, kind of more dealt with Paul's defense of his gospel and of his apostleship. And so it's kind of been a lot of history. It's been a lot of Paul just describing his own personal life and the various things associated with his life. But beginning in the second half of chapter 2, Paul, I think there's a transition there, beginning about verse 15, as Paul is talking with Peter, and he makes his defense to Peter, and then he's going to carry that into the third and fourth chapter as he begins to make his real doctrinal discussion regarding the issue that is plaguing the Galatians, and that is the idea of circumcision. The Jewish Christians have come in telling them that they have to be like Jews if they're going to be saved. And so I want to continue or back up again to the second chapter, verses 16 through 20. We did talk about this section last week or last month or a couple months ago, I guess, by this point. But I've been kind of thinking deeper about some of these things and rethinking a lot of these things, the concepts that we find within this chapter. I think a lot of the things that we find in our Bibles have been, you might say, Christianized, or I can illustrate it this way. You put a chicken into a pot of water. It's going to make sense in a minute, I promise. You put a chicken into the water, and then you fill into water, you fill it up with water, and then you put it on the stove and you boil it, and then you let, you know, the chicken cook, and you let all the stuff inside that chicken infuse into the water. You take that water out, or the chicken out of the water, and what's left is, we would call it broth, right? Or some kind of stock. It may taste like chicken, but it's not chicken, right? And so what I think has happened is, what a lot of people are presenting, as far as in the religious world as a whole, are things that appear religious, that they appear like it's what the Bible says, but it's not really what the Bible says. It's not the meat, it's just meat-flavored water. And so a lot of these things have been dumbed down. They've been stripped of the significance and stripped of their real meaning. And what we've been left with is a skewed or I think a lacking understanding of a lot of these concepts. And so I want to back up here and kind of think about some of these in a greater detail, a little bit differently than we did in the past, and reconsider some of these ideas. Before we get into the actual text there in verse 16, just to remind us what's happening, Peter is being rebuked by Paul, or Paul is telling about the time that he rebuked Peter, because Peter was being a hypocrite, he basically calls him that, where Peter would eat with the Gentiles, and then once the Jews came along, Peter shrunk back and would no longer associate with the Gentiles. And Paul is essentially stating that Paul is not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And if he, being a Jew, lives like the Gentiles, how is it that he's compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews? There's hypocrisy taking place there. And so throughout the remainder of the chapter, verses 15 and following, Paul makes a a remark to Peter that serves as kind of a transition into the rest. And so he says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faithfulness to Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So he begins there with that direct rebuke of Peter and is describing the real issues that are seen in Peter's hypocrisy. What is it that makes it such a big deal that Peter would withdraw from the Gentiles when the Jews were present? And he begins with a reminder of what he already knows. You know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. When I want to think about the works of the law there for a moment, because I think we've noted already in our study that when Paul is contrasting the works of the law versus faithfulness in Christ, he's not saying that there is no law whatsoever and there's nothing whatsoever you need to do. He's making a contrast between the law of Moses and our faithfulness in Christ. And as far as the works of the law is concerned, I think what we've been conditioned to think for many, many years is that the Jews were just a bunch of legalists, that they were trying to be justified by perfect law keeping, and Paul is saying, no, you can't do that, you've got to have faith in Jesus. And I don't know that that's ever been what the Jews were really doing. They weren't really seeking justification through perfectly keeping law. I think they understood what the law was about, but they had a distorted view of the law, one which removed a lot of the intention of what the law was supposed to bring them to and turned it into mere surface-based obedience. And I think you can see that in a couple of places. Isaiah chapter 1, for instance, beginning in verse 11, as Isaiah begins his letter here, or this book, he begins with a declaration of the unfaithfulness of Israel. And really what he's doing is kind of reading out some of the charges against Israel before calling them to repentance. God is essentially, through Isaiah, saying, this is what you are guilty of, but I will forgive you if you will repent. And so he's calling upon them to do so through Isaiah, his prophet. But he says in verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. In the blood of bulls and or lambs and goats I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my court? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation. I cannot endure wickedness in a solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." God is essentially saying that they're kind of going through the motions here. They're putting on these sacrifices as if they're going to accomplish anything when they're not really faithful to God. They don't understand, or they've forgotten the significance of what those sacrifices were meant to were supposed to mean. And so they're just mere empty sacrifices. And they act as if I've offered my sacrifice, and it doesn't matter that my heart hasn't changed, but I'm good because God is going to forgive me because of my sacrifice. I think perhaps in even stronger language, we see that concept in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, beginning in verse 6, where God, again, and I think God almost is desperately pleading with Israel here, as he says, "A son honors his father and a slave his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is the fear of me?" That says Yahweh of hosts. Hey, I'm like a father to you, and where is my honor? Why are you not regarding me in the same way that you would an earthly father, or you would a governor of your own area? He says, "You're presenting defiled food upon my altar, and you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Yahweh is to be despised.
But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Please bring it near to your governor. Would he accept you, or would he lift up your face? Essentially, God is saying they're kind of reducing the law to a mere surface-based idea that I've done what God says for me to do, but the heart is not there. The heart has not changed, and that's what God is saying. You're doing the things that I did tell you to do, but you don't know what they mean. You've forgotten what it means, and you forgot what it represents and what it's the change that it's supposed to bring in your own life. And so if we come forward to the New Testament then, I think you see this very same, this kind of religion in the Pharisees. Beginning in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not murder." Let me just say as an aside, we're going to go into this in more detail in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. So when we get there, just forget everything you've heard up to this point. Act like you never heard it before. But he says, you have heard that the ancient, what they're doing is he's trying to deal with their perversions of the law, not so much what the law itself says. And so, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. That's exactly what God said. But, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says to you, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. And then he continues on, if you remember your brother has something against you and you're presenting your offering, he says, leave your gift before the altar, go be reconciled, and then come and present your gift. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know, it's one thing to not actually stick the knife into the guy and murder him. And that's kind of where the Pharisees would be. I haven't murdered him. I hate his guts, and I wanted to try everything I can to destroy him, you know, maybe ruin his life in this way or another, but I didn't kill him. And Jesus says that it's all the same. It's all the same. John would say, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. And so what Jesus is dealing with is the fact that they've kind of externalized the law. I didn't kill him. But your attitude is the very same. You might as well have, by the way that you treat him. Later on, I think you can see this in greater detail in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I've heard people say, you know, in regard to this, it's okay to, and I'm going to say it this way, and hopefully those who don't need to understand won't. It's okay to read the menu as long as you eat at home. What Jesus is saying there is, that's not enough. That's not enough. It's not going far enough. I didn't touch her. Jesus says, that's not, you might as well have, because of what's in your heart. And so what Jesus is trying to do is take them back to the intention of the law. Not just the strict outward appearance of the law, but what the law was trying to accomplish within their hearts. Jesus is trying to bring them back. And I think when that's where Paul is at when he's talking about the works of the law, they're reducing the law down to a mere surface level command devoid of any kind of faith in the one who gave the law. And I think that's part of a larger reason why Israel was unfaithful throughout the Old Covenant, because they'd stripped out their faithfulness to God and made it purely some kind of surface level idea, and they didn't really understand what God was trying to teach them through it. And so what Paul is, coming back to Galatians chapter 2, what Paul is trying to show is it's not through that surface level obedience that you come to be justified, but you have to know the Lord. And so he says it's instead through the faithfulness of Christ. Now, we talked a little bit about this last time, about the word faith there is possessive, so it's the faith of Jesus Christ, and I think the King James would word that properly in that regard. I think that's the right way to word that. And that leads us to the question of what does that mean, the faith of Jesus Christ. We talked last time about that being the gospel, but I think it's a little bit different. It's actually, I think, the faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus's faithfulness. Now, this is not Jesus's personal faith or the idea that we're going to be credited with Jesus's perfect righteousness, but rather it's the faithfulness of Jesus that provides the justification. Let's continue to think about this a little bit deeper. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've noticed the faithfulness of Jesus, his devotion to the task that God had given him, that ultimately leads him to the cross. As Jesus constantly is saying, I can do nothing of myself, or I say only what the Father has given me, or I cannot act apart from the Father's will, or the Father's will and my will are one. He continues to speak to his unity to the Father and his faithfulness to the task that he was given. And that leads him to the cross, where he offers himself as the sacrifice for sin and the redemption of mankind. And then he's, of course, raised from the dead and then exalted to the right hand of God. It is because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, which is that culmination of his faithfulness, that we have the possibility of justification. Because without Christ's death, without Christ's sacrifice, without his blood, there is no way for us to be justified or us to be made righteous. I want to spend some time looking in that concept of righteousness and justification, and we'll do that at another time, because I think it's important to dive into those ideas and to truly understand what those words mean, and especially as far as we are concerned. So we'll do that at another time. But it's because of this sacrifice, the faithfulness of Jesus, and the subsequent resurrection and the enthronement as king, that we are able to be justified when we give our allegiance to him. Notice he said, we are not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. That is, that even we have given allegiance to Christ. I mean, the idea that he's trying to portray there. So, the idea then is that loyalty, true loyalty to the law of Moses, would ultimately have brought you to Jesus in the first place. He's going to go dive into that concept later on at the end of the third chapter, that the law's intention was to bring us to Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. But perhaps the greatest transgression that the Galatians are guilty of, it's not that they're seeking perfect justification by means of their keeping of the law, but rather a disloyalty to Christ. By walking away from the faithfulness of Christ and everything that means for us, to add something to that, to require something else of them in order to be justified, is not expressing loyalty to Jesus. They're placing their loyalty and their allegiance somewhere else in place of Jesus. And I think also tied to what Paul is trying to say here is considering who the true Israel is. And I think this is a heavy part of what he talks about in the first part of chapter 3. Who is the true Israel? It's not those who claim a physical heritage to Abraham. In John 8, that's what the Jews say. They say, hey, we're children of Abraham. Jesus said, well, good for you. You're still of your father, the devil. And so who is the true Israel? It's not those who have distorted the law. It's not those Christians who have aligned themselves with Jews. Rather, it's those who have, as he's going to discuss in chapter 3, those who have displayed faithfulness, the very same faithfulness that Abraham has displayed. Those who have declared their loyalty to Jesus, those who are participating in the faithfulness of Jesus. And we'll look at that in just a few moments, that idea of participating in his faithfulness. But they've expressed their loyalty to him and to him alone. That's the true Israel. Who are sharing in the faithfulness of Abraham, who are showing the same kind of faithfulness to God that Abraham showed to God. And so since Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, he came to bring it to its fulfillment, we're not going to find justification by bringing elements of the law into Christ. Our justification comes by being in Christ. and we'll talk about becoming in Christ in just a moment. And so he's going to continue on verse 17 and 18 by talking about Christ being a minister of sin, and that might seem to be a little bit odd, the kind of wording that Paul is using there, but I'm certain Peter would never say that Christ is a minister of sin. That would be completely something that's out of Peter's vocabulary. He would never even think that. But what Paul is showing that is his actions are demonstrating that very conclusion. Because Christ led them to eat with the Gentiles. And we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2. There was that middle wall of separation that Paul describes in Ephesians 2 and verse 13 as he's describing the reconciliation that we enjoy with Christ or through the death of Christ. He begins in the first three verses saying you're dead in sin. Verses 4 through 10, he says, but God being rich in mercy has made you alive together with Christ. And of course, we're paraphrasing and skipping a lot there, but that's the gist of what he's saying. And then he's emphasizing further those points in verse 11 to show that it's not just the Jews, but even the Gentiles. He says in verse 11, remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There was a separation between God's people, the citizenship of Israel, and the Gentiles. And so he says, now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace and made both groups one, broke down the dividing wall of partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, having him in himself put to death the enmity. Now, does that sound like I need to separate myself when the Gentiles come or not eat with the Gentiles? Does that sound like the Gentiles need to become like Jews in order to be saved? No, it means that God has taken both Jew and Gentile and brought them together, united them together into one body in Jesus. And so what Paul is trying to assert to Peter is that if it's wrong for you to eat with the Gentiles, then Christ, who made both one into one body, is a minister of sin. What an absurd, absurd conclusion to come to. And Paul's not making that conclusion, but he's saying your actions are demonstrating that very conclusion. That if it's wrong for you to eat with the Gentiles, then Christ led you there and Christ is a minister of sin. And you'll never accept that. May it never be, he says. But let's not continue down that path of action that makes Christ as if he were a minister of sin. And so if it was sinful for Peter and Jews to eat with the Gentiles, not only would it make the Christ a minister of sin, it also demonstrates the foolishness of Peter's actions. So what Peter is doing is he's trying to rebuild that wall of separation that Jesus knocked down. I'm sure some of y'all would remember. I wasn't alive when he said that. That's how I don't remember the guy was. When Ronald Reagan said to tear down that wall. Now imagine, they tear it down and they start rebuilding it again. We tore it down for a reason, right? That's exactly what Peter's doing. He's rebuilding the wall that Jesus tore down. He's trying to undo what Christ had done and accomplished through his death and through his resurrection. And so Paul is demonstrating the preposterousness of Peter's actions, the foolishness of what he's doing by separating himself, because we're not justified by means of the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus and everything that was able to accomplish for us. And so we're going to continue on in verse 19 to suggest that I've died to the law
through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I think part of this is that idea again that it's the law that brings us to Jesus in the first place. It's the law that points us to Jesus, and the law finds its very fulfillment and culmination in Christ because all of the law pointed to Jesus in the first place. But Paul died to the law in the sense that he's no longer defined by the possession of the law, which was the Jews' pride, right? We're Jews and we have the law, and or by keeping the requirements of the law, whether it be circumcision or Sabbath keeping or the festivals or all those things that the Jews held up as part of their heritage. Paul says, I've died to those things. Those things are no longer taking hold of me. I'm no longer submitting myself to those things, no longer looking to it for justification or to those parts of it that they deemed it as important. But he's alive to God through his allegiance to the Messiah who died for him. I think that's part of the concept in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about the death of the law, or dying. The husband is bound by law to his wife as long as they both shall live. But if the husband dies, she is freed from the law of her husband. The point that Paul's making is not regarding marriage. He's using marriage to teach us that point. But he's showing that the old law brought us to Jesus. Jesus died, set us free from that law, and now we can be alive to Christ. We can serve him, dead to the law, so that we can serve Christ. And so since Paul died to the law, he was made alive to God, and now his life is lived for God to accomplish his purposes. And so that brings us to verse 20 in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faithfulness to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is essentially saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. He lives now because of his participation in the faithfulness of Christ, or the death of Christ, if you will, which I think is the culmination of his faithfulness. He died to sin, he's died to self, and now he presents himself as a member of righteousness. And that's the point that Paul makes there in Romans chapter 6 in reference to baptism. And by the way, when we read Romans 6, we want to remember that Paul is writing to Christians. They've been baptized. And what he's doing is he's pointing back to what they did and saying, do you remember this? And this is what that meant. This is what you were doing. This is what the commitment that you were making at that point. As he says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You might say that a little different. You were baptized into Christ Jesus. You're participating in his death, or in the faith of Christ. Verse 4 then, we are buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And as he continues on in verse 5, he says, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, if we've participated with him in his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. And he's going to go on throughout the rest of the chapter to emphasize the importance of the freedom that we enjoy in Christ, and that we should no longer present ourselves to the flesh in order to serve the flesh and to serve sin, but we've presented our bodies to Christ as members of righteousness. And so I think that that's kind of part of the allusion that Paul is making here in Galatians chapter 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. But then he says, Christ lives in me, which is an expression of his standard of life. Not that Jesus is literally within his body somewhere, but Christ is living through him. Maybe you've heard before, somebody that you love, your father, your mother, or grandparents, or somebody that has passed away, and then somebody tells you that they're still living through you. They're still here, but through you, through your actions, through your life, they're still with you. They're still here. And in that sense, Christ is living in us because he
is our standard by which we are living our lives. And we will act under the guidance of Jesus, just as Jesus does. In Matthew 5, or John 5 and verse 30, again, I can do nothing of myself, but what the Father gives, that I will do. What was Jesus could say? Well, the Father lives in me. Because the things that the Father has sent him to do, that he is doing, if Christ is living in us, that means we're going to reflect his faithfulness in our life. And we're going to be faithful to him in the things that we do. This is the idea of being presented as a living sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 2. Our identity is rooted in Christ, and we have sacrificed everything that we are to do the will of God. I think that concept of the living sacrifice there is so important, because you have the Old Testament sacrifices, and those are dead sacrifices, because I kill the animal, present it to the priest, and then the priest offers it for the atonement of sin or for whatever the purpose of the sacrifice was. That's a dead sacrifice. Paul says through the Spirit, of course, in Romans 12, you are the sacrifice. And it's not that we're literally placing ourselves upon an altar to be sacrificed, sacrificing our life in that sense, but I'm dying to self. I'm giving up everything that I am so that Christ can reign in me, so that my life is lived in faithfulness to the King. And so, because we have died with Christ, and Christ now lives in him, Paul said that his life is not used to serve his own purposes any longer. It's not about me. It's not about my life. It's not about Paul any longer. But my life is to be lived in loyalty to my King. I live by faith in the Son of God, or I live in loyalty to the Son of God. Christ loved me, he's died for me, and now I will die to sin, I will die to self, and I will live my life in complete and total allegiance to him. And let me just suggest, I think a life of allegiance is so much deeper than merely the concept of law. Because the law, I have a relationship, as we all do, with the IRS. But I'm not calling up the IRS and saying, hey, how's it going, right? You know, I want to keep them at a distance. I only want to have as much interaction with them as I possibly have to have with them. Nothing more, right? And if I could get out of that, I'd get out of that, right? I don't want any relationship with them, but I'm only going to have the bare minimum. That's the concept of works. Of works-based law. But the idea of allegiance, that means that I'm not thinking of this in terms of this checklist of I'm doing this, that, or the other. Does this, and when I'm faced with a choice, it's not so much, well, it doesn't say I can't. But let me think of, is doing this being loyal to my King? If I act in this manner, am I faithful and loyal to the King? Is that how he would want me to act? You see how that's a lot deeper than just, what did he say? Yes or no? Yes or no? And there's some things that are not inherently wrong, but I'm not being loyal to my King when I involve myself with those things, or when I give myself to those things. The reality is we need to live our lives out of loyalty to the King so that people can see that we belong to Jesus. I think that's part of Acts 4 and verse 13, where Peter and John are observed as being uneducated and ordinary men, and they were marveling, beginning to recognize them as having been with Jesus. What did they see in Peter and John? Or maybe they saw loyalty to Jesus in the decisions that they made, in the way that they carried themselves, in the way that they lived their lives. And we need to express to others, let others see the fact that we are living a life of allegiance to our King.
And so I think that's part of the idea that Paul is trying to show Peter in the second half of Galatians chapter 2. It's about loyalty to the king. And he's going to go on at the end of the chapter to say, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This could be a statement that's directed at Peter. For by turning back to the things of the law, Peter would be setting aside the grace of God, which is the very point that Paul will begin to unfold throughout the remainder of the letter. That he's kind of turning away from the grace of Christ to be seek justification in some other form. If one could be justified through the law, through faithfulness to the law, or whatever distortion that the Jews had created for themselves, then there was no need for Christ to die. The law had come, or it was in place before Christ ever came. And if justification were possible by that means, then there would be no need for Jesus to die or even come, if we could truly be justified in that way. Now, part of the point of the seventh chapter of Hebrews, as the author in this chapter discusses the sacrifice of Jesus, is that Jesus' sacrifice was able to accomplish what the law could not. Jesus completely and totally dealt with the problem of sin and is able to provide a cleansing and a justification that was not able to be found through the law. I think part of that contrast is found in chapter 9, where he talks about if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What he's saying is there the law and the sacrifices of the law was able to provide a form of forgiveness, but it didn't really deal with the problem of sin. And that's why they had to constantly offer more and more and more sacrifices, day after day, year after year, because it couldn't fully deal with sin. But Jesus offers himself once for all as the sacrifice to atone for all of sins of the world. And so he's able to accomplish what the law never could. And so that's why Paul is speaking in the way that he is towards Peter, how foolish it is for Peter to turn away from Christ, or to act hypocritical as if he's turning away from Christ and back to the things that could not redeem and could not save. And so we have this little bit of transitional section of this letter as Paul uses this to enter into the more doctrinal discussions in the later part of the chapters 3 and 4. And a lot of these themes that we've kind of talked about tonight will pick up in greater detail in the third chapter and even into the fourth. But Paul is showing us that our justification is not tied to becoming a Jew or aligning ourselves with some distorted view of the law, but rather it's through allegiance to Jesus, who is faithful to God, offered himself for our sins, was raised from the dead, and now reigns as our King. And I think as such, there's this concept of justice and righteousness. He's enabled or empowered to declare us righteous. That's part of Romans chapter 3, that he's not only just, but the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, the one who is loyal to Christ. And so I think we'll see some of that as we go along. And so the reality is we want to reject all paths that turn away from Christ, that are not in loyalty to Christ, and simply give ourselves, devote ourselves entirely, faithfully to our great King. There's no other path, and there's no other way, and there's no other means by which we can be justified. And so the question I want to leave with you tonight is, does Christ live in you? Are you allowing him to reign and to rule over your life, and are you displaying the very same faithfulness to him that he displayed in going to the cross to die for you? If he's not, then we can help you to do that. If you need to be baptized, we'd be happy to help you to put on Christ and begin to walk in him and live in faithfulness to him. If you're not a child of God and you haven't been walking in faithfulness to him, we can help you and encourage you in that as well.
whatever spiritual need you may have, if you need to give yourself and devote yourself to the King, why not bring Christ your broken life right now? He's ready to assist you as we stand and sing together.